far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 3. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I want to go over with you tonight some of those truths which, well, let's put it this way, we ought to know them very well. They are truths that many of us, I believe, were brought up on. When I say that, I speak very simply of the teaching of Scripture in relation to Christ and the Church. I say, my dear brethren, some of us can look back to days gone by when we were nurtured and brought up in these precious truths of Christ and the Church. In fact, beloved brethren, let's be honest. The meetings to which we are attached were built upon the blessed truth of Christ and the assembly. It was upon the ground of the truth of Christ and the assembly that men of God left bodies which were unscriptural and gathered out to the Lord's name on the ground of the truth of the body of Christ, the one body here livingly connected with Christ the head in heaven. I'm going to ask you, my dear friend tonight, my dear brethren tonight, are we in danger of letting this wonderful truth slip? Are we in danger, my dear brethren, of letting go the truth of Christ and the assembly? Are we inclined to let go, and I ask it, are we inclined to let go the truth of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I hope not, my dear brethren. It is for this reason I've turned to this epistle tonight, an epistle which we've often been told is deep truth, an epistle of which we've often been told it's those things which lie outside our reach. Oh, we can't understand them. I want to attempt tonight, beloved brethren, to make them clear, if I can. But I make no apologies for what I've got to say, because I'm saying nothing new. What I'm going to say is very old. But, oh, beloved, as the gospel hymn says, it's old yet ever new. And the teaching in relation to Christ and the church is old yet ever new. Now, I've read these three scriptures tonight with regard to the church. And I want to take the subject up tonight in connection with the three persons in the Godhead. It must be very clear, I think, to all of us that in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's all what God has done. Everything is seen from God's side. Yes, it's God's purpose and God's counsel and God's will and God's power, and God's good pleasure. Oh yes, the first chapter of Ephesians puts man out of court, as it were. It's all what God has done. When we come to the scripture I read in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, it seems to me to be rather connected with the work of the Spirit. We read the Apostles' Prayer. I'm not going to go into all that prayer tonight. Its depths are unfathomable. But in that prayer, he prays that the saints might be strengthened with might by his Spirit. By his Spirit. And I believe that in chapter 3, the emphasis lies upon the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, in relation to the teaching of Christ and the church. It must be very clear when we come to chapter 5 that it's the work of Christ. Oh yes, Christ also loved the church. It's the work of Christ in chapter 5. Yes, we have the truth connected with the church of God, the body of Christ, the Bride of Christ, connected with the three persons in the Godhead, God in chapter 1, the Spirit in chapter 3, and with Christ himself in chapter 5. In fact, what I was wanting to touch on tonight was rather the truth connected with the bride, rather the truth connected with the bride. And I can't help but feel, beloved, that as we draw near to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, beloved, would it not be the work of the Spirit to kindle in your heart and mine affections proper to the bride? Yes, we're going to see him ere long. Yes, not very far distant, we'll see his blessed face. How blessed if there were affections brought to light in you and me, affections which were proper to a bride, to a bridegroom. It's this I have in mind tonight, rather than a tweak about the body. Our brother has had the house before him tonight. All these precious truths are very needful for us, whether we think of the house of God or the body of Christ, whether we think of the bride of Christ. They all have their distinctive feature. And beloved, the bride is the church for him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. A bride adorned for her husband. Now, in looking at these three scriptures, once again I'm going to say something very, very well known. I want to connect them, as we often have done, with the Old Testament types. But I want you to see tonight that the relationship between the church and the persons in the Godhead are seen in Old Testament types as well. If I go back into the second chapter of Genesis, where we have the scripture which directly links itself with Ephesians 1, there you have what God has done. God has done. It was God that caused the deep sleep. It was God that formed woman out of the rib. It was God that brought the woman to the man. It was God that presented her to Adam. All God's work, all from God's side. It links distinctly, does it not, and clearly with what we have read in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. God's work. God's work. The second scripture, the third chapter of Ephesians, where we said, of course, that the emphasis laid there in chapter 3 was upon the work of the Spirit of God. And of course, I haven't got to tell you, you'll tell me. 24th of Genesis, that's it, of course. The nameless servant. In that chapter, I say, although Abraham is in it, and his son is in it, again and again and again, a wife for his son. Yet we can't miss it, can we? The great emphasis and stress lies upon the mission of the servant, who we know to be the Spirit of God, typically, and links itself very, very clearly and distinctly with the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Thirdly, when I come to think about Christ loved the church, well now, some people might say, well, are you sure you're right here? Well, I will suffer being put in my place at the end of the meeting. But I'm going to connect that with Rachel. Because the emphasis, beloved brethren, the emphasis upon Rachel stands connected with Jacob's love for her. And there may be here tonight some who are saying, well now, I'm not so very sure whether Rachel's a type of the church or not. Well, I would suffer correction on this point. But I want to put it forward in this way, that Rachel was in a supreme way the object of Jacob's love. So that I, in connecting the truth of the bride tonight with the thought of these three scriptures in Ephesians, three persons in the Godhead, I link them up as well, just very casually tonight, with the brides or with the wives of mentioned in the Old Testament. Having said that, I do trust that is introduction and not difficult to understand. Now, in the first chapter then of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we said it's God's work. God's work. Yes, we get a remarkable thing in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The longer I think about it, you know, the more remarkable it becomes. It's in the Epistle to the Ephesians that we are told that the whole of mankind were dead in trespasses and in sins. What a picture that God looked down upon. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And did you know, dear friend, Christ was in the grave. Christ was in the grave. What a solemn spectacle. That God could look down into a scene where the whole of mankind were dead in trespasses and in sins, and a point was reached when the Christ of God was in the grave. Your wife, dear friend, it was into that scene, dear friend, of death, the power of God exerted itself. Into that scene came down the mighty, unsurpassing power of God and raised Christ up from the dead, far above every principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. Gave him, put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, my dear friend, how marvelous this passage is. Think of that. The apostle speaks of the unsurpassing power that reached down and took that blessed man out from the grave and put him at the very height, at the pinnacle of glory. We sung in our hymn tonight, Center of the Father's Counsels, He for whom all things were made. Oh, dear brethren, all God's purpose and counsel had centered in man. Oh, yes, so says the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Christ, you know. The Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little inferior to the angels, thou crownest him with glory and with honor, thou hast put all things under his feet. I read the first chapter of Ephesians. I note those words, beloved. I note those words. Yes, they're quoted from the 8th Psalm. Thou hast put all things under his feet. This is the man, dear friend, that was in the grave. And God, as I repeat, came out in the surpassingness of his power and brought him up from the dead. And up yonder, my dear friend, is the man of all God's counsels who the universe will fill. Genesis 2 for a moment, beloved. All that God had made was put under the dominion of Adam. The animals were brought to him, and he named them. He was given dominion over all that God had made. But, there was no helpmeet for him, no counterpart, none to reciprocate affection, none to share with him in his dominion. And so out of himself was brought into being Eve. And God brought her to the man. And she became his helpmeet, a helpmeet for him. Now, my dear brethren, we don't read about the helpmeet, do we, in the 8th Psalm. It says, Thou hast put all things under his feet. When we come to the Epistle of the Ephesians, thank God we have the full type, the full anti-type, I should say, the full anti-type. God has put all things under his feet and given him, note those words, given him to be head over all things. If you go back a few verses in the first chapter of Ephesians, you read these words, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth, even in him. My dear brethren, how a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, that God has whispered into your ear and mine his eternal secret. Are you interested? Have you got an interest, my dear brethren, in this lovely epistle of the Ephesians? Or do you say, oh, it's a bit too difficult to understand? You know, my dear brother and sister, God has come down and whispered in your ear tonight the very secret of his heart. Do you know that? The very secret of his heart, he's told you and me. His secret. What is it? But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you can head up everything in Christ. Oh, blessed be his name. Hallelujah. But you know, it's that day when he's going to be head over all things. He's head over all things, and the apostle says, to the assembly, to the church, which is his body. His body. And then he says, his fullness. His fullness. And I'm going to say something tonight, I believe, is right. I think when the apostle says the fullness here, the complement is the word, isn't it? The complement. He moves from the thought of the body to the thought of the bride. His complement. It's his completeness. And my dear brethren, I want to keep in mind tonight that we are speaking about the man, the glorified man, the man of all his counsels. And that man is incomplete without the assembly, without the body, without the bride. He's incomplete. That might shake somebody, you know. You might tell me, of course, it says in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead resides in him. Yes, that's true. Because in the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle is emphasizing his Godhead glory, the glories of the head of the assembly in the Colossians. It's a divine person. Here in Ephesians 1, it's the glorified man, eighth psalm, as we've said, incomplete without the bride. His complement, the complement of him that filleth all in all. And my dear brethren, as Adam was not looked at as being complete without Eve, neither is Christ looked upon as being complete without the church. And the days of manifestation is coming, dear friends, is coming, when everything shall be put under him, manifestly so. And at that point, beloved, the church will be his complement, his bride, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, just a word on this expression, head over all things. Scripture never says that Christ is head over the church. No such thing is found in Scripture. Scripture says he's head of the church, head of the church. He's not said here in Ephesians 1 to be head over the church. Head over all things. Things in heaven, things in earth. Head over all things to the church, to the church. Which tells us that in the day of his universal dominion and supremacy here in this world, the church, his bride, will share that dominion with him. Now, my dear brethren, this, I suppose, lies at the very heart of the mystery. Scripture speaks of a mystery. My brother spoke about a mystery this afternoon. And it's a secret. And this particular mystery wasn't made known in Old Testament days, hid in God, the apostle says, but has now been made known to us. Oh, wonderful grace. And the very center of the truth of the mystery is this, that in the day when he is head over all things, the church shall share his glory with him. One with him, one with him. His complement. Union. The thought of union comes into this precious scripture that we are one with. Now look, my dear brethren, our time is running over fast. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. It's the work of God. God has set him at his own right hand. God has put all things under his feet. God has made him head over all things. And by divine decree, he shall not be complete without the church for which he bled and died. Oh, beloved brethren, I ask tonight, does these things mean anything to you? Well, I want to turn now to chapter 3 for a moment and just look for a little while at the particular aspect of things in chapter 3. I don't intend to go into all the prayer of the apostle. In fact, my dear brethren, I believe that the depths and the heights of this prayer are very, very wonderful. Take a long, long time, beloved, to plumb the depths of the apostle's thinking in this prayer in chapter 3. But I want you to notice tonight that the emphasis seems to me to lie on the power of the on the person of the Spirit. And I want you to notice there's another thing too, that when the apostle prays in chapter 3, he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has been noticed in the first chapter, he prays to God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. But here in chapter 3, he prays to the Father, the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about the Spirit, he says to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. His Spirit. And I suggest, beloved, it's the Father's Spirit. The Father's Spirit. If you were to go to fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, you would find the Spirit spoken of there as the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of his Son. Some of us, well, the other few evenings ago, were talking about the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8. Spirit of his Son. Spirit of the Father. Oh, how beautiful it is that when we speak about the Spirit of his Son, we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, yes, the Spirit of his Son in our hearts delights to lead our hearts out to God as the Father in all the sweetness of relationship, Abba, Father. But when it's the Spirit of the Father, and note, it's the Spirit of the Father in Ephesians 3. And the Spirit makes much of Christ. Leads our hearts to Christ. And all the great burden, brethren, of the Apostle's prayer. What it seems to me to be central to his prayer in Ephesians 3 is just this. That Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Our beloved brethren, I said that I wanted to speak of the church tonight in the character of the bride. And I would suggest to you when the apostle says that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, it's the bridegroom in the heart and in the affections of the bride. But it's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. And oh, beloved brethren, there's no other power, there's no other power that will make Christ precious to our hearts but the power of the Spirit. And brethren, one of the outstanding reasons for the presence of the Spirit here upon earth is that we might be occupied with Christ, that his things might become our things,
that his interests might become our interests, that he who was ever the centre of all the Father's affections might become the centre of our hearts and our affections. The Spirit, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. I wonder, my dear brethren, if we make room for the Spirit's work in our hearts. We referred, you know, to the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. It'll question us in that chapter, you know. Yes, the servant, when he was directed to the right place, he says, "Is there room? Is there room? Is there room?" Yes. I wonder, my dear brethren, do we make room for the Spirit of God to occupy our hearts with Christ? Oh, you know, there's 1,001 things pressing upon us, isn't there? How many little cavities in our hearts are shut off and they're filled with something else than Christ. You know, I believe, beloved, when the apostle prays these words, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, he meant that Christ might be preeminent, that Christ might be everything, that Christ might reign without a rival in our hearts. And surely the bride ought to be occupied with the interests of the bridegroom. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, it's the kingdom parable. We've made a profession to having gone out to meet the bridegroom. In Matthew 9, we fast because the bridegroom's absent. Ephesians 3, The prayer of the apostle was that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that the bridegroom might reside in the affections and in the heart of the bride. Once again, it has been said by others, but as Rebecca made her way under the guidance of the nameless servant in Genesis 24, but as they took their trek across the desert land, that Isaac began to dwell in her heart by faith. She hadn't seen him, had she? She hadn't seen him. But she learned a good deal about him. She was given those adornments that spoke of his greatness, of his wealth, of his riches. The servant says that Abraham has given unto Isaac all that he hath, all that he hath. Oh yes, and as they took their journey across the desert, I'm sure of this, that Isaac became more real to Rebekah every step they took. Absent, not having seen him, faith, it was faith. But beloved brethren, how blessed, isn't it, that the apostle should pray upon bended knees. He bowed his knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that part of you and me that has been the subject of the work of God. Inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You may ask me tonight, what does the apostle mean when he speaks about the length and breadth and depth and height? Well, doesn't say so, does it? Doesn't say. Some people have connected with the love of Christ. Of course, You can't put dimensions on the love of Christ. No, you can't put dimensions on the love of Christ. Oh no, I believe that the length and breadth and depth and height speak of all that vast glory which will one day be centered in the blessed Saviour, the head of the church. Oh yes, all that the Father hath is mine, the Lord Jesus said. All that the Father hath is mine. And I say unto you, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. And brethren, the Spirit of God, making Christ precious to our hearts, will give us some little inkling, beloved brethren, of all the glory which belongs to his beloved Son. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that if I think of all that he's going to be the center of one day, what an advantage I have if that blessed person is the center of my heart, the center of my affections, the center of my life. I'll be able to look out and search the length and breadth and depth and height. Unless we get lost in its magnitude, the apostle says, and to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Oh, beloved, my simple thought before I move on to my third scripture is this. It's the Spirit that is emphasized in Ephesians 3. It's the nameless servant which is emphasized in Genesis 24. Brethren, appeals are made in that chapter. Appeals are made, yes, says Laban, stop 10 days, hinder me not. And the work of the Spirit is urgent, beloved brethren, it's urgent. And the work of the Spirit is to attach our hearts more definitely and more exclusively to Christ, that he might, as I say, reign in our hearts without a possible rival. This is what we have called, or brethren have called, one is often a bit frightened to use these terms, but brethren have used the term over the years, bridal affections. As we come near to the Lord's return, beloved brethren, I believe the Spirit would work in our hearts to produce this kind of affection which is proper to the bride, towards the bridegroom. Now in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and I have to push on now, in chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have perhaps a very well-known scripture, a better-known one perhaps, chapter 5. I think we all know this one because it's often read at weddings and that kind of thing. Christ also loved the church. Lovely words, aren't they? Christ also loved the church. The emphasis doesn't seem to lie here upon what God has done, nor upon what the Spirit is doing. But the emphasis lies here in Ephesians 5 upon what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ will do. Because we've often been told, haven't we, in Ephesians 5, there's a past and a present and a future. Christ also loved the church. Oh, how precious words, aren't they? They take our minds back to the cross, don't they? Yes, they take our minds back to the cross. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Doesn't say give his life. It says he gave himself. All that he had, brethren, he gave for the assembly. I know it's very wonderful to read about the man who went out seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had that he might gain that pearl of great price. Oh, brethren, what we got in Ephesians 5 exceeds the parable. Exceeds the parable. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Maybe you're glad tonight that the apostle said in one place, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Very wonderful, isn't it? And brethren, let's lift our hearts up tonight. Let's lift our sights a little higher tonight. Just for a moment away from ourselves. Christ also loved the church. You know, my dear brethren, he loved it because he wanted it for himself. He wanted it for himself. Sometimes, you know, we see truth just as it affects us. But I believe when we come to the thought of the bride of Christ, it's what affects him. A bride adorned for him is what the scripture says, adorned for him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, beloved brethren, our minds go back to the cross, to the bitterness and the sorrow and the anguish of the cross. There was something, beloved, he saw in a far back eternity. Yes, God designed it for him before the world was made. But because of the terrible condition of those who were the subjects of divine purpose, he gave himself. He gave himself. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes. That he might sanctify it, cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That's the present, isn't it? That's what he's doing today. Oh yes, when the saints of God come together to meetings like these, to fellowship meetings, to ministry meetings, what is the head of the church doing? What's he doing? Well, he's cleansing, sanctifying, setting apart his saints, the assembly, the church, his bride. Then, thirdly, he's going to present it to himself. Present it to himself, a church all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Just to give you the connection with Rachel, remember it says that the years that Jacob spent were nothing, because of the love that he had for Rachel. That's what made me light on Rachel and connected with Ephesians 5. The years he spent of labor, two periods of 7 years, wasn't there? The years he spent in labor for his bride, for Rachel, were nothing because of the love he had for her. And brethren, think of the cross and all its sufferings and its shame and its loss. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, sanctifying, cleansing it by the washing of water by the word, and then presenting it to himself. A glorious church. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture. We look around us sometimes and we see it lying in division, see it lying in bits and pieces, we might say. But brethren, let us sometimes lift up our hearts and try and see things from the divine standpoint. Let us see the end in view. End in view. Yes, John saw it. The holy city, New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband, and presented to himself a church all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, our time is gone. And I don't trust, beloved brethren, as I close, I don't trust that although I feel that I have gone over well-trodden paths tonight, I feel I've gone over paths which have been gone over time and time and time again. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, I can go back to my younger days and I can remember these precious truths being told again and again and again. And brethren, let's get a hold of them again tonight, beloved. I believe they will, if we allow them, you know, they'll grip our hearts and grip our affections. And I come back to my centre scripture tonight and just say how good it would be if Christ become more real and more precious and more central in our affection, that he might reign without a possible rival in our hearts. This is exactly what Paul meant. I'm persuaded of this. He meant this when he prayed that Christ, the bridegroom, might dwell in the heart and in the affections of the bride.